The reading from the Bible this morning is from the letter of James, chapter 4, which is up there, but if you want to follow it in the church Bibles, it's on page 1149. So it's James, chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gave us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Thank you for that reading, Valerie. Let's just pray together. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it. We thank you that you transform our lives, Lord, by hearing your word. We pray that you would search our hearts, you would search our motives, our attitudes, and you would challenge us, Lord. Lord, would you break our hearts for the things that break your heart? Would you help us to be purely focused on you? And whatever it is that your Spirit is saying to us today, as individuals and as a church, would we listen and would we be obedient? We know we can only do it by your grace, and we do it all for the glory of Jesus and for the building of his kingdom. Amen. Thanks for reading that, Valerie. Me and Heidi, for about a year now, have lived in our house. And about 18 months ago, I think, is we started to look at houses. And as you do, you kind of work out how much money you've got saved up and how much money you can borrow. And then you go on Rightmove and you start to search. And you have a sort of basic criteria of how many rooms you want, what you want it generally to be like in terms of size. But it'd be pretty mad if you were to just, on looking on a website, decide on that house. You, of course, get a booking. And as is often the case, you have to go to an open house. That is not when you go around and people give you coffee and mince pies at Christmas. It is actually having to go into the house, along with many other people, and decide if this is going to be your future home, if you're going to put in an offer. And I remember going to one house and sort of, you know, being very excited, looking on the outside, oh, this is nice. And then I remember stepping into the interior of the house and looking round, and my face of excitement soon turned to shock. And just looking inside and thinking, what have you done? Looked at the carpets and the colour and the beams randomly going across in the living room, and just where things were. And I mean, I'm not great with interior, but it just didn't match. It was just run down. It was such a shame. And in the passage that Valerie has read this morning, it's almost like James is doing that, looking at the interior of the Christian life. And as if he looks at the people that he's writing to that are predominantly Christians, that are believers, and he looks at their Christianity, and he looks at what they've made it. Perhaps they've made it a belief system where you confirm you believe lots of things, but it doesn't actually change the way you live. And he's stepping and looking into the interior of their life and he's saying, what have you done? And the Beatitudes are very like that. Jesus is dealing with the interior of our life. And so I was just wondering if we could have the Beatitudes appear on the screen just to remind us. And each week I've been deeply challenged since September as we've looked at the interior of our lives. And we've gone to the core and Jesus has challenged us on what it means to be blessed. And if we go to the next slide, we'll see some of the things that have been brought up. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. Jesus is dealing with our character. And if we go to the next slide, we're looking at the one in red, at blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We might look at that at first and think, oh, that seems okay. Blessed are the pure. So we can see that quite surface level and think, okay, well, if I don't swear and I'm generally nice, and I go to church, then I'm pretty pure. But it's very important that it isn't just blessed are the pure, but blessed are the pure in heart. And that word pure or purity is an interesting word in the Greek. And the word in Matthew is used, a similar word is used in James in verse 8. And there's two meanings of that Greek word, which is the word katharos. The first is, it means to cleanse from dirt. Now, not sure who filled this water up and this morning, but if I asked whoever, you know, oh, is this water, is this okay to drink? And whoever it was said, oh yeah, it's water, but it's got a few drops of sulfuric acid in it. I probably would say, I'm okay. I'd probably put it back and I wouldn't drink it. You know, pure water is not 98% water with a few added things. It's 100%, isn't it? When we think of pure gold, what we're not talking about is clean gold. We're not talking about something that has been shined up very well and therefore it's pure gold. That's not what it means. And so when Jesus talks about in Matthew the pure heart, he is saying that either your hearts are pure or they're not pure. Either they are clean and cleansed from dirt, or they're not clean and cleansed from dirt. And then the second meaning, as well as being clean, is that word, to look at what that word is again, katharos means to be unmixed, to have no double allegiance. The philosopher Søren Kierkegaard defined it in this way. It means to will one thing. Not two things, not three things, but to will one things. And that's very important as we deal with the heart. Because as you know, if you know about what the heart is about in the Old and New Testament, the heart we think of perhaps in modern day is the emotional state of somebody maybe having their heart broken. But actually the heart deals with the intellect, with the mind. For example, in Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, and then he lists all sorts of things that come out of the heart. It's our motive, it's our will. And therefore, as we look at the issue of the heart today, we are looking at the heart of the problem. So it's a massive issue. So whoever you are this morning, there is going to be something to challenge us. And so I'm going to look at this issue of the heart in two ways. First of all, I'm going to look at how our hearts are divided. I'm just going to go through James verse by verse, only dealing with verses 4 to 8. So we're going to look at how our hearts are divided. And then secondly, we're going to look at the all important thing, is how do we purify our hearts? So we're going to look at how our hearts are divided. And then secondly, how do we actually purify our hearts? So let's look at verse 4 again. And I'll be going on from there. It says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world listen to this, makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I didn't want to be cruel to Valerie, so I didn't ask her to read from verse 4, because I didn't feel when she came up to the front to say, "You adulterous people," would be the best way of starting her sort of, you know, reading. So that's why we started on verse 1. But these are very blunt words. You know, normally when you read the letters of Paul, he starts with "dearly beloved" or "dear brethren." And yet James, towards the end of his letter, is saying "adulterous people." And you may think that seems quite a harsh word to use. But let's think about it like this. Can you imagine a couple gets married? And after a few months of being married, the husband turns to the wife one evening and says, "You know, I really love you. You are really important to me. But actually, this evening I would like to spend the evening with my ex-girlfriend. And actually, if it's okay, I want to do that on a monthly basis. You know, I really love you. You're very special to me. But I would like to see my ex-girlfriend as well." I'm sure you would agree with me, that's a marriage doomed to fail. That when you get married, when John and Jackie got married, part of the vows are to forsake all others. It's left. It's just for that one person. It is an exclusive relationship. And that is exactly what James is talking about with our relationship with God. That word friendship has that sort of deep meaning, like with marriage and intimacy. And in It's a Man's Life, we've been looking at the book of Jeremiah. And for those that are at those studies, you know that adulteress is probably not one of the stronger words. Words like prostitute, words like whore are used to talk about Israel. Because we see time and time again that Israel went away from God. They went to other gods. And then eventually they come back to him. They are so double standard. They're trying to have two different relationships that go completely against each other. And so we might look at this verse and think, well, you know, that was Israel. That was the Christians in the book of James, whoever he's writing to. But really, it doesn't have much to do with us. Because we don't bow down to statues, do we? We're not like that in our civilized world. But listen to these words from the theologian Thomas Guthrie. He says this, and I think it's very challenging as I've been reflecting upon it this week. "If you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, then take care and be alarmed." In our Wednesday group, Discipleship Explored, we've been deeply challenged by the words of Paul when he says in Philippians 1:21, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we've just been wrestling with the simplicity of that message of Paul's life, that as he's writing those words in prison, that he is saying all of his life is about Christ. And if he dies, well, he gets to be with Christ. And we were thinking in our study, you know, can we say that of our own lives? Do we say to live is Christ, or do we say to live is comfort? To live is life balance. That's really what we want. To live is security. To live is our children. To live is our spouse. And then perhaps Christ comes a bit further along the way. But we would say, well, to live is Christ, it's too much. And actually, when we search our own hearts, perhaps there are other things that are more important. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with these things. But I think Matthew Henry sums it up very well when he says, "This world is our passage and not our portion." That's something that we really need to reflect upon in our lives. That this world is our passage and not our portion. And that was true of the life of Paul. That for him, Christ was everything. So if those other things were ripped away, if those other things were got rid of, he still had Christ, and therefore he still had all that he needed. to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's been very deeply challenging for myself. You know, if I can just share from honest experience, I can think, we've come to Crowham and everyone's nice at Crowham and we live 10 minutes down the road. It's brilliant. And we can think, well, that's really what a made-up life is all about. And actually, well, how would it be if we came here and actually things were terribly hard and things like that? You know, and how would it be if God was to call us elsewhere in the future? Would I still be saying to live is Christ? Or would I be saying, well, to live is Christ, but he has to provide this sort of church in this sort of area and I have to be able to be here near my family? You know, Jesus can call us anywhere and to anything. There's a story at the end of the book of Timothy, when the last book that Paul writes, he talks about a man called Demas. And I just think this is the saddest mention of anyone in the whole Bible. He says in 2 Timothy 4:10, he says these words to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." I mean, we don't know, not that I know of what happened to Demas, of what was it that stopped him going with Paul on his missionary journey. But it is so sad that he was a man in love with the world. He was a man who had actually chosen friendship with the world and realised he couldn't also have friendship with God, and he preferred friendship with the world. And there are many areas of which, sadly, this can be a stumbling block for Christians. I just want to point out a couple of those. And perhaps these are applicable, or perhaps they're not. And perhaps, really, you just need to be thinking of your own things. But this is just through my own experience. One is relationships. I remember a friend of the family who, a lady who was in her, I think, her 50s, who was single for so many years, and she really struggled with that and was praying for many years for a godly man to become her husband. And for many years she prayed about that, and for many years she served in the church, and she didn't meet anyone. And so, as you can imagine, she had a frustration with God. And so then she started to explore meeting someone outside of the church and then actually form this relationship. And as a result, found it hard to remain a part of the church, which was a real shame, because of course she could have. And then actually went off from the church and went off from God because of this relationship that she'd been praying for so many years and felt a frustration personally with God and preferred to have the other option. I remember when I was at school and I had become a Christian, and this being a very prevalent thing for me, because I remember becoming a Christian, and then there was a sixth form, there was a lovely girl, very pretty girl. It's not Heidi, but this is pre-Heidi days. But this, you know, this lady, this girl was a lovely girl, but she wasn't a Christian. And that being very hard for me to think, there's a nice girl, naturally, in my old self, I think, yeah, just go out with her. But I remember the morning that I was thinking about what to do about it, reading, just so happened in the Bible, I was reading about the story of Samson and Delilah. And just hearing about how actually a relationship just led a man completely away from God to do the wrong things. And then making that decision in my heart where I say, I will not do that, because I know that will be that will damage my relationship with God. That will cause me to drift away from God. I'm not this morning condemning certain relationships, but I am getting us to think about how there can be so many little things along life's journey that slips us up, that entangles us, and sadly affects our relationship with God. I hope that helps. Also, finances is a massive thing. You know, we start off getting a job. We want to earn money. We want to provide. The intentions are great. And then perhaps we work for so many years and we've become accustomed with a certain standard of living that actually, and that we couldn't live without, that actually opportunities elsewhere we would turn down, or we wouldn't say yes to a particular calling from God because it would affect all of our finances. A scuba diver, lives in the water but breathes the air. He is able to function because he takes his environment with him. If he conforms to the environment around him, of course, what happens is he dies. You know, a scuba diver goes underwater, but he doesn't live as somebody. He doesn't live like a fish, because eventually, not long, he will die. And actually, that happens to us. As people in the world, with the world as our passage and not our portion, if we begin to make it our portion, if we begin to make the security of finances, relationships, power, other things, if we make that all that life is about, then soon it will lead down the road of destruction. And so that's why James is so hard-hitting with these words. And, you know, as you go about your day, this may be something that you have to think about, that quote from Matthew Henry, that this world is your passage and not your portion. As you're deliberating over a situation at work, with how to be with someone, with whether to take a promotion or not, with a relationship that you have, with many other things, with issues with family, with where to live, we always have to be saying that this world is our passage. It is not our portion. We are living for Christ, and we are living for what he has called us to. Not in love with the world, but in love with him. J.C. Riley said, "The money, the pleasures, the daily business of the world are so many traps to catch souls." So that's one thing that can tear us away from God, the world. But then also, if you look with me at verses 5 and 6, we also see another thing, which is the flesh. James says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." At this point you may be thinking, we have this battle in life. And it's a very hard battle. How can we ever win this battle? And James is very clear. God gives us the grace that we need. But there is a very easy in theory way and hard in practice of how we can do this. And it is to humble ourselves. In Bethlehem, there is a small cathedral. There's a small cathedral just outside of Bethlehem that supposedly marks the birthplace of Jesus. I don't know if you know about this cathedral. And in that cathedral, behind a high altar in the church, is a cave, and a little cavern lit by silver lamps. You can enter the main entrance and admire the ancient church. You can also enter the quiet cave where a star is embedded on the floor, which is supposedly where Jesus was born. But there is one stipulation for going into that cave, and that is you have to stoop down. You have to stoop down low in order to get through the door frame into the cave to see where Jesus was supposedly born. And actually, as we're standing up high, it's very easy to see the world. But if we want to be blessed, if we want to see God, if we want the grace that is sufficient to meet us with all our daily needs, then we don't stand up high. We have to humble ourselves. It says that God opposes the proud. Pride shuts out grace. Now, I know when I wake up in the morning, I often think, I don't really need God's grace. I've got everything under control. I can go about my day and everything's going to be fine. And it only gets to about 9 o'clock when perhaps I deal with a certain situation or meet a certain someone. Don't worry, David, it's not you. It's obviously someone else. And I can think, I really need your grace, God, to love this person, this difficult person. And I wonder with you, whatever your life situation is, you go to work, where you think everything's fine, I've got it in control, I'm in control of everything, I'm fine, and your pride is there. And as soon as you get to work, you meet that person that you almost want to pray like Augustine prayed, God, purify my heart. But not quite yet. And you want to kind of wait. And yes, you want God's grace, but God, let me at them first. There's that person that is very hard to deal with. There's that situation that's very hard to deal with. And you may be shutting out God and God's grace because you're trying to deal with it in your own ability. And so if we want to break that friendship off with the world, if we want to draw near to God, We have to not be entangled by the flesh. We have to allow God's grace in our life. And the only way to do that is to humble ourselves and say, God, I need you each day. I need you for this situation. Whatever situations you might be praying about now. D.L. Moody said, let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can. And then the third thing in our battle is with the world in verse 4, is with the flesh in verse 5 to 6, and then is with the devil in verse 7. So if you just want to look at verse 7 with me, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And as Major Ian Thomas said, when all that you are is available to all that God is, then all that God is available to all that you are. So now, as we come to the next thing, and as we've looked at the things that divide our heart, how we become divided and impure, let's look at how do we purify our hearts. Well, there's only one view more welcome than the backside of the devil, and that, of course, is the face of God. So let's look at verse 8. It says in verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, reading that, that may sound a bit sort of counter-gospel, a bit not really what the Christian message is all about. Because Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And there's so much in the Christian message in how God comes to us. Surely that's what the incarnation is. Jesus, God's Son, coming to us, dealing with our sin because we can't on our own. So what's James talking about when he's saying draw near to God? Is James kind of getting towards you have to do this, and then you'll get near to God? Well, that would be obviously counter what James has just been saying about grace. And the thing we have to remember here is that James is talking to Christians. He's talking to those who already believe, that are already children of God. And what James is pointing out subtly is not that God has ran off. Like he's like a father who's just got sick and just walked out of his marriage and his children. He's not that sort of God. What he is saying is that God hasn't gone off, God hasn't drifted, but you have drifted. You have drawn away. You have gone away. Subtly, daily, weekly, monthly, we drift away from God. In a few days' time, me and Heidi will be going to the Cotswolds. And we just imagine we're sort of driving along. Heidi's a lot better at driving than me. So if she's driving and we're following the sat-nav, but perhaps it stops to work and so I have to get my atlas out, and then I try and give her directions, and I say, no, Heidi, it's down this road. No, Heidi. And then I get a bit mad with her. I say, oh, you silly person, what are you doing? Now, if I just sort of lashed out at Heidi like that, would we not be married? Would that end our marriage? I hope not. We would still be man and wife. But because we've had that argument, there's something there I have to deal with. Heidi's not loving me less. Heidi's not less of my wife, but I've done something that's shooken our relationship, that's caused an unease. I've come out in anger, and I've got a problem there that I need to deal with. And it's exactly the same with our relationship with God. There are things that have caused us to drift away. Things that have unsettled our relationship with God. And it's not that we've suddenly lost our salvation. It's not that God won't love us anymore. But because of things that we've done, because of things that we've, because of how we have drifted away from God, things are unsettled. And we need to put things right. And so obviously with Heidi, I would apologise. I'd say, I'm sorry about that. And as James says, you know, cleanse your hands. There is a sort of exterior. I do need to say sorry and identify. Oh, I'm sorry. I was angry at you. But then, if I don't deal with the problem of anger, then it'll only be a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks later that suddenly I will explode again, perhaps.
And there is actually an issue of anger that I would have to deal with. Sorry, I do not have a massive issue of anger, I hope. This is not some sort of a confession. But it's an example. I find using myself an example makes sure that all the embarrassment goes on me and no one else. And so that really is our challenge today. And as you think about that, as you think about your own life, what is causing you to drift away from God? What one thing, what issue has come up that you actually think, yeah, actually because of that, I know God loves me the same. I know I can come to him. I know that doesn't change at all. I know I can participate in communion. I know I can pray to God every day. I know that he still loves me, but yet I'm drifting away a bit. And I don't want to leave this for the days, for the weeks, for the months, for the years, because actually it's affecting my heart. And actually, God, I want you to purify my heart. I don't want to be divided. I want to have that one will towards you. Because as Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I just want to end with an illustration before I ask the band to come up and we're going to sing a song. So can I have the picture up of the ermine? This creature is an ermine. And I was reading a very interesting story all about this creature. This small animal is best known for his snow-white fur. Instinctively, he protects his glossy coat with great care, lest it become soiled. I mean, look how white and pure he is. Hunters, interestingly, often capitalize on this trait. Instead of setting a mechanical trap to catch the ermine, they find his home in the cleft of a rock or a hollow tree, and they daub on the entrance of the interior with tar. Then the dogs start to chase this animal, and the frightened ermine flees towards his home. But finding it covered with dirt, he spurns the place of safety. Rather than soil his white fur, he courageously faces the yelping dogs, who hold him at bay until the hunters capture him. Now, to this humble creature, purity is more important than his life, is more important than all the obstacles he faces. He does not compromise on the purity of his white fur. And I believe for us as Christians, through reading James, through hearing Jesus' word of blessed are the pure in heart, that is what God is calling us to do. Don't compromise on your purity. That's not to say, oh, you know, follow these rules, but it is to say, make sure Jesus is your first and only love. Make sure if there is something today that is affecting you, something that is causing you to drift, rather than just allow it for you to drift and drift and drift and drift, deal with it. And deal with it today. And it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a hard thing. We've got the world, the devil, and the flesh all against us. But we've got God's grace if we humble ourselves. And so I'm going to ask the band to come up. And we're going to start to sing, Purify My Heart. And as we sing this, you may not want to sing it. You may just want to hear the words. That's fine. I just want us to take a moment of silence. And I wanted us to just think, is there something in our lives, and I think this is all applicable to all of us, that is causing us to drift a bit with God? Not doubting his love, but causing us to drift away. And as we have a moment of thinking and silence, let's also think about and pray about how are we actually going to deal with it this week? How are we going to deal with it in our lives? There are a million applications to this message, but only you as an individual can apply it to your own life. Because I don't know your heart. The only two people that know your heart sincerely are you and God. That's it. So it's between you and God. So before the band plays, we're just going to have a minute of silence, and we're just going to reflect, and we're just going to think, God, what are you saying to me? How are you convicting me by your Holy Spirit? And then I'll pray, and then we'll sing. Well, God, we thank you so much that what you call us to do, you give us the power to do it. Thank you for your grace, which is so sufficient for all of our needs. We pray that you would help us to deal with the idols of our heart. We pray that we would never cherish anything more than you. And if anything seems to be getting close, Lord, help us to say no. By your grace, Lord, we humble ourselves. We say, convict us if there's any sin in our life that this day we need to start to deal with. We know this is not just some one-off confession and then it's all done. We know that tomorrow that the battle carries on. We pray for you to purify our hearts now, Jesus. We want them only for you. Amen.